As we pick up in our study of Romans again in chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, we're going to be looking at a study of four separate words this morning, but focusing on the word abundance. Our driving point of application this week comes from the last line of verse 17, where it tells us that the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. All of these things we've been learning here, well, even over the years, but particularly over the last few months in Romans chapter 5, are designed so that they would be manifest in your life. God has told us that we might reign in righteousness. So that has a thousand points of application. Anything you do or are involved in has to be somehow rooted in our relationship to Christ, who by His death and resurrection has justified us from our sins and has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. A shorter review over the last month or so, you remember, is showing this comparison and contrasting phenomenon between two lordships. The lordship of Adam, in whom we all find our degeneration, and the lordship of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in whom we find our regeneration and our blood payment, so that God is satisfied that our sins have been removed and He will not hold them against us. And Paul's been showing us how the one fully condemns, the other blesses. If you are posterity of Adam, you are cursed. If you are of the posterity of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, heaven-bound, and blessed in this life with an abundant life. And it's that a word abundance that's going to come forward again this morning. Let me read these two verses. For if by the transgression of the one, namely Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Did you notice how in the first part of verse 17 it talked about death reigning? Death reigns in our world. We all die physically, but look at the other kinds of death that reign. Death of relationships. Those institutions that are established in the name of Jesus Christ invariably in due time become polluted by the selfishness of people and by evil, selfish desires, taking Christ off stage center and doing something else that is not required of us in the race of Christianity. This verse contains four words, these two verses really. There's the word grace, you see it in verse 17. There is the word righteousness in 17. There is the word gift in 17. And then there is the word abundance in 17. All four of the words that we're looking at specifically are in 17, but 18 is caught up in this. Let me start off with the word grace. Grace is very understandable to Christians, not a particularly easy word to define because of its great breadth and its depth. We will confine ourselves to grace, though, in the meaning of what the Trinity has done for us, and that the Father has chosen us, and the Son has redeemed us by His blood, the Spirit has come into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, has set up camp, has made us new in Christ, and has now promised to seal us by anointing us with gifts and perceptions and discernment right up until the point of our death. When we are at that point then perfectly conformed to the image of Christ as we're presented to Him in heaven. In the classical Greek literature, this word expressed the kindness of a master toward those that served him, and in Paul's letters, invariably, his salutations contain this grace, this word. You can go to the beginning of every one of Paul's letters and read about grace. Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace always go together because peace comes from grace. And the peace that's in the heart, the peace that knows there's no longer any animosity toward God or war with God, that account gets settled because of grace. Grace in itself is a gift. But you did notice in the verse that grace and the gift of righteousness are separated. Every good thing that comes from above comes from the Father of lights, who knows no shadow of variation or turning. So grace is any and everything that God would give us that is for our benefit. Righteousness in and of itself is a specific gift. It's that character of Christ which is formed in us as we move into this word study. Now, in the garden after the fall, grace is what was pursuing Adam. I don't mean that God didn't really do it, but I'm showing us how God works. How long did it take for Adam and Eve to rebel? You ever wondered about that? How long were they in the garden? The point is not how long they were there, but that they fell quickly. They fell quickly once the woman was tempted, and once she fell through temptation, Adam was very swift on her heels to rebel by disobeying also. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we read a definitive verse about grace. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love to sinners is what we call grace. Let me take you to another place. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, verses that I really want to encourage you to memorize if you never have. These are very important verses. The Christology of this verse is high. Christology is our study of Christ. When I say it's a high Christological passage, I mean by that we get a very acute definition of who Jesus was as the Son of God, that He is deity Himself, not made in the likeness of God, not godly, but God Himself. It says in Philippians 2:6, Christ, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality, that's isos in Greek, from which we get isosceles triangle. It shows that any dimension that you can put to the Father was also equal to the Son. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus Christ didn't view the Father in heaven as one that He wanted to be like. He was one with Him. Jesus said to Philip, if you have seen Me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen this line of the triangle, you've seen the other one also, because they are of equal length and dimension. And it goes on to say, in verse 7, that He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death of a cross. This is grace. God taking self-motivated actions initiated toward us who were ill-deserving and incapable of reaching Him. This is grace. This is not man meeting God halfway. This is not man meeting God one-tenth of the way and God stooping the other 90%. It is God coming to where we are, identifying Himself with us in Christ, taking upon Himself our iniquity, being crucified with it, buried with it, and then when He rises from the dead, He rises clean and obedient to God the Father, and we who are in Him by faith see are received in the same perspective. We are viewed by God as clean and obedient and perfect, even though we are not actually that way. He chooses to see us that way because of the substitutionary death of Christ. Grace is something also that keeps us. This is very important biblical doctrine. You've heard it preached from this pulpit long before I ever arrived here. It's something that's all over the pages of Scripture. One other way to say this is that there is no such thing as cooperating grace on your part to keep yourself in the kingdom of God once God takes you there. When you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of light, when God takes you from death to life, this is not something that wears down. This is not something where God says, all right, now I'll get the thing rolling, and then you jump in and get behind the wheel and you manage it from that point on. God gives us any momentum we have ever had. God is in the driver's seat. He is the power. He is the navigation. He is the security. He is the promise to take us all the way to heaven. We love Him. We respond to Him. We obey because of faith given to us, but cooperating grace doesn't fit because grace isn't within us. It is a characteristic of God. No one else in the universe possesses it except Him. You can become a gracious person once you become a child of God's because the image of Christ is being formed in you. But let's not forget where the fountain head is. It all flows from there to us. In fact, the opening lines of the next chapter, which we're coming up to pretty quickly, would be absolutely lost in meaning if we fail to see that there is no such thing as cooperating grace. Look what it says there in just the first two verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It shows that God has lifted us up out of the penalty of sin and gives us also the power to obey Him and to live a life not that is sinless, but a life that is pleasing to Him because of the forgiveness of Christ. Let's look at the other word, the second word in our verse 17. That's the word righteousness. I know the word gift comes before it, but I want to go to righteousness at this point. Originally, the word righteous is defined by the state of a person as he ought to be. That's not real helpful. The condition or the status of a person as he ought to be. We can say that, well, God is as he ought to be. We don't want him to change. He cannot change. And when we speak of the righteousness of the human race or the righteousness of a person, what we're saying is this is the best that they can do. Put them on the highest plane of their moral effort, and we'll just for now label that as that's the righteousness of John. This is the righteousness of Susan. This is the righteousness of Mary. This is the righteousness of David. But it doesn't reach the level of God's righteousness because there is sin in the heart of those four individuals. So the righteousness that I have is what I ought to be at my best, but my best is fallen. My best is cursed. My best is not acceptable to God. I need somebody else's righteousness to be acceptable to the Father in heaven. And what happens, the Bible tells me, is that by the gift of grace, I am given righteousness. And it's not my own, it's Christ's. And what does it say? It will reign in my life. It takes over. The overpowering, definitive influence of the Christian is Jesus Christ. Not what that person used to be, or, ugly enough, from time to time, still can evidence himself to be by following his own evil desires and the evil nature that is still within us. If you've wondered why, since you became a Christian, you still do things that you don't think ought to be done, that's because you're reading the Bible correctly. The Bible does not tell us that when God enters our life that the old us moves out. Paul says, put off the old, put on the new, but unfortunately there's a hamper attached to us that follows us around until we leave this body. It's full of dirty linen, dirty clothing, filthy rags. It's attached to us. We don't have to go back and grovel in the thing anymore, but it's there. Unfortunately, once in a while, a Christian wants to go back and put on old clothes and do old things. And it's called rebellion. It's been paid for, but it still pollutes our Christian life and needs to come under the discipline of Jesus. Now let's go to the word abundance, which to me is the most interesting word in this verse. The middle of the line there, middle of 17, it says, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign. So abundance of grace and gift of righteousness both connect to the verb will reign. You can say abundance of grace will reign and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life of the Christian. Now, our word English, abundance, comes from the Latin abundare, which means to keep rising wave after wave. It's the picture of the tide. It's the picture of the power in the depths of the ocean that keep throwing waves constantly up on the beach. There's no end to it. When God says that He gives you in Jesus Christ the abundant life, it's not just a life that's different in quality, which it certainly is. But it's different in the dynamic that it's always new. It's always being washed afresh. There's always new stuff rolling in on you. You never are allowed to forget the presence and the movement of God. Just as you can't, when you go down to the shore and stand there knee-deep and go like this every time the wave comes in, you have to keep your balance and you're aware of the fact that there's constant motion there. That's what it's like as a Christian. The grace of God, just one of those gifts being righteousness, is an ever-flowing dynamic in your life which keeps you aware of your position in Jesus Christ and aware of the promises and the helps that are there for you when trials come. In Greek, the word abundance has a mathematical meaning. It literally connotes a number greater than another. Well, what does that mean? A number greater than another. Well, it means that no matter what you come up with, there's always going to be one more. It's the word that's used in the feeding of the 5,000 to describe the leftovers. And we will not call these scraps, because the Bible tells us that from what Jesus broke and multiplied in his hands and was given to 12 disciples, they are 12 separate baskets. Those baskets were overflowing as they passed them out to the crowd, and then when they were all done, they had still 12 baskets left over. Do you see that picture there of the wave coming up over and over? Empty the basket. The basket never empties. Oh, superabundance, super meaning above, the superabundant life is a life that is ever flowing, ever filling, never emptying, that comes from above. Superabundant life. That has been purchased for us in Jesus Christ. It means you have the ability to use it. And when the Christian church forages around like starving animals in the nearby forest, completely oblivious to the baskets of leftovers that are there from the miracles of Jesus Christ in your own life, this is what causes us to be weak and depressed and unable to focus on what God wants us to do next. We really do, sadly enough, as Christians, live like paupers. All of the grace and the power that God has is available to us, and we're satisfied with a few little bits and pieces over here. When was the last time that you threw yourself into a study of the Word of God and said, God, just show me who you are. Show me the power of what you have done in my life. Show me what I can be that I haven't even thought of yet. Are any of you really stuck in the now I lay me down to sleep stuff? When was the last time you shook your prayer life and changed the words? Don't write down prayers. Pray from the heart. Let the Holy Spirit stir you to pray. Even if only 5 words come out, let them be God's words in you. Do you know God's already told us in the Word that He hates repetition? It's like He's saying to His people, I'm not deaf. Don't keep banging my ears with that same stuff over and over again. He says, talk to me. Don't just give me lip service. He says, talk to me with your heart. That's the kind of God we have. We don't have a God who just wants to have a little chat with you once in a while. We have a God who wants you to live in Him and to let this gift of righteousness here reign in your life. In World War II, there were many American soldiers left in the Philippine Islands. And if you know the story of Bataan and Guadalcanal, they were slaughtered and imprisoned because there was no backup. The supplies that had been promised never came. But when the Philippines were finally retaken, I don't remember the exact quote of the naval commander that was behind this whole operation, but he said something like, we have twice the number of bullets we could ever use, twice the amount of food anybody could ever eat, twice. He went down through the whole list. His point was, is that if we're going to conquer this enemy, there's going to have to be a super abundance of supply. No army left in the field without supplies, even though they'd be better trained, is they're going to be able to last against an enemy that has a purpose and a will. And you have an enemy who has a purpose and a will. He is the devil himself. He roams about the earth seeking you to devour. He is smart. He is powerful. And when his power can hook up with your old clothing, your old nature, you are in imminent danger of doing something wrong. God tells us that the gift of grace carries with it a super abundant supply of whatever we need to defeat that enemy. Now that's what I call, what Paul calls, reigning in the Christian life. You say, well, how do I live in power? How do I conquer this thing that I'm dealing with? The answer is to know where your supply line is and to stay close enough to it that no enemy will ever be able to deprive you of your sustenance. And when the righteousness of God comes to us in Jesus Christ, it just keeps abounding and abounding and abounding. And the wonderful thing about Christianity is that forgiveness is followed by nourishment. Where would we be if God forgave us in Jesus Christ and then said, now you go find it for yourself? Find what? Tree of life, the way to heaven, the narrow door, the gate? We're not only forgiven in the judicial act of Jesus Christ who died for us on the cross where we should have died, but he says, now that you are born again, let me show you where the supply line is. It is in my Son, Jesus Christ. It is by His Spirit who lives within you. I am the Lord of the creation. There isn't anything that isn't subservient to me. People, mindsets, philosophies, world economies, those who sit in seats of power, this is all mine, says God. And I have it out there for a reason, but within it is my church. And my church will never suffer defeat at the gates of hell. That verse in the Bible tells us the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. It's a passive meaning of the verb there, to prevail. It doesn't mean that the gates of hell will prevail, meaning that there will ever be even the idea, iota of a chance of the gates of hell pressing down the gates of the kingdom of God. That verse tells us that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the onslaughting pressure of the church of Jesus Christ. Where God chooses to be powerful, where He moves His people in obedience, nothing can stand in the way. Now, we have heralded examples of that in some socioeconomic phenomenons in the past, like slavery coming to an end in this country, and I suppose some other social issues that Christians agonize over today may yet come under the submission of Jesus Christ, because God will have it that His people, by speaking clearly and loudly enough, just will not tolerate certain sins in their community. That's what I mean by reigning in life. When you really stand on the rock of Christ, trust Him to be all that He can be, you can't lose. The world paints us as the goofballs. We're the religious freak show in this world. We're pressed over there to the margin of society. We don't count anymore. We're the ones that have the power. We're the ones who know the author of life. We're the ones who know that God gives any and everybody any influence they ever have as a gift of grace, even if He then take it away. What is a Christian to do in a nation that has no focus? In a nation where the dollar is becoming weaker. We all know in this room, don't we, this nation is a house of cards waiting to fall. An elected leader who entertains terrorists in his own house. You see where this nation is going? I hope there's nobody in this room who really had any trust in the USA at all. This nation is going to fall. It is falling now. There is no focus in our leadership on God Almighty. We should be praying daily for our president, as God tells us. And we should be praying that His spirit be broken, because it's haughty and it's mouthy and it's destructive to the church of Christ. Well, we don't need him or his advisors to reign in righteousness. That comes from Christ in you. I'm being increasingly, really personally, in my own life, burdened with the verses that Paul wrote, where he said, no good soldier allows himself to be drawn off course with the affairs of everyday life. See, the world watches the White House, and the world watches the stock market, and the world watches CNN. And God says, don't look at that. He doesn't want you to be unaware. But that's not our focus. We're not going to get any hope or strength from those places. It comes from the knowledge that we're forgiven, and that we have a superabundant God who is going to win over all the things that He wants to accomplish through His people who love Him and obey Him. Otherwise, this would be a very depressing place to live. Now look at the latter part of verse 18. I believe I can show you from a verse earlier in this chapter that all men at the end of verse 18 means all believing men. For two reasons. We have a superabundant evidence in Scripture that all men are not saved. Look down at chapter 5, verse 8. The audience to whom Paul writes is obvious already. You opened the letter even, where we started this over a year ago, by writing to the saints at Rome. These are the believers. Chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who is the us? The us are those that know that they're justified. The us are those that know that they have the peace of God. The us are those who with Paul have been changed, have been forgiven. In the end of verse 18, by context, must mean there resulted justification of life to all believing men. There is no justification or grace reigning in the life of those who don't believe. They hate God. They've got the scepter in their own hands. We will rule. They said it to Jesus in Nazareth. Can you imagine having been there that day as a disciple of Christ and hearing those words? We will not have this man to rule over us. And they sought to kill him. And the narrator of that gospel account says he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. And God does not do mighty works in the hearts of those who do not believe. So don't try to tell me that the life of Christ reigns in all men. It only reigns in the hearts of believing men and women. It's a promise that's to us. This is our unique possession. I want to read a verse from 1 Corinthians 3. You ask the question, what is a believer? I probably could give 100 answers. How about this one? One who accepts the Bible's teaching about sin and repentance. Or one who trusts in Jesus Christ as God's Son and Savior from sin. These certainly work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 and following, we read this. I want you to listen to these verses because these challenge you as to what kind of a life you're living right now and what you're doing with your time. What are the next 5 days of your life filled with? And tell me, is there room for Jesus Christ to be squeezed in there somewhere? Maybe your next 5 days are a blank page. Or maybe your next 5 days are so jammed with things that you're not going to have time to read the Bible. These verses are for you. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains after the fire, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer the loss of the work, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. I think I shared with you once years ago, my brother was leading a Bible class in the Hanover area, and somebody in that Bible class said to him, Alan, how little do I have to believe to be a Christian? Wrong question. But that's the basis upon which many people who call themselves Christians think they can live in this life. How little do I have to get involved with my fellow Christians? How little do I have to read the Bible? How little do I have to obey and still slip under the wire? Anybody who's asking that question has never seen the face of Christ. The face of Jesus Christ does not leave you with satisfaction of slipping under a wire somewhere. The face of Jesus Christ draws you out of all you ever should not have been into His kingdom and into His life. It's only a man like Pilate, godless, who could look into the face of Jesus a foot away and say, what is truth? No Christian's ever looked into the face of Jesus and asked that question. It's wonderful to have grace extended. It's wonderful to be forgiven of sins. But is the life that you now have, if you've only got a month left or 20 years left, is it a life that you can say is reigned by the power of Jesus Christ in me? That's an important question for you to be asking regularly. This congregation here in Woodstock is going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world to the degree that we believe God is powerful. If you're throwing a tip in God's direction on Sunday morning and living your life with now I lay me down to sleep, the world will perish at a faster rate than it will if you and I take these commissions seriously. I want to close by reading Colossians 3, 1 to 3. Verse 3 here is a verse that I do not understand. What I mean by that, I know I can't comprehend this, but it still blesses me when I read it. Colossians 3, 1 to 3. If then, and this is a question for you. You all look awake, but I want you to be really awake for this one. If then you have been raised up with Christ? And that's an if, and I don't know what the answer is for you, but you should know. If you have any doubt at all that Christ is your risen Savior, I'm talking serious doubt, you have not yet arrived at the kingdom of God. Thank God you're doubting, because that means you're thinking about it. And you may be labeled as an effective seeker. Don't stop seeking. But if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. That's higher than the White House. That's higher than Wall Street. That's higher than the TV antennas. Seek the things of Christ, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind where? On the things above, not on things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, namely to the things in verse 2, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is Christ? He is at the right hand of the Father. He is not lost on the radar screen out there, folks. He is at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says that my life and your life is hidden with Him in God. What a picture is this? Now you can see why Paul talks about our citizenship being in heaven. Where do you live? Say, 41 Elm Street, Woodstock, Vermont. Well, that's where my body bangs around. But I live at the right hand of the Father. If I get those two things confused, you can see why I have my mind set on where it is. To lose sight of that is to get caught up in this. To forsake this which Christ has redeemed us from leaves us only with the option of looking above to the things of power and strength. Does that help? Does this help understand grace? Does this help understand the gift of righteousness? Does this help us understand that we can actually reign in life and be victorious instead of poor slobs being dragged around by their collars? Banging the rocks down the road as we go? Who's in charge here? Who's in charge of your life? It's a serious question. Well, if you're not a Christian this morning, and I'm honest enough to say I am not a Christian, well, I'm going to be honest enough to ask that God wrecks your day. I'm going to pray that God makes you as miserable as any man or woman ever was. I'm going to pray that God makes you lonely. I'm going to pray that God takes away from you every little foam, rubber, crutch, and padding that you've stuffed away over these little pricks that you keep hearing now and then from God. And you keep laying down foam rubber over them. I'm going to pray that God takes that all away. I want you to spend the rest of your day on a bed of nails, if it takes that to awaken you to the fire that is waiting for you. God doesn't talk about fire for no reason. Wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, who dreamed this stuff up? God did. You know why? He has created hell and He knows what it looks like. He can hear, although I cannot hear right now, the screams that come from the place of Hades that we read about in Luke chapter 16. How many people died in Vermont in the last 24 hours and are screaming for water in the place where they now know? If they had just known a little earlier, they would have made other decisions. And now beg, as does the rich man in that parable, please let me go back and warn my brothers. This is the day of warning. This is the day of salvation. This is the day to take Jesus Christ at His word. Let us bow in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, what a great God You are, that You have chosen to be graceful and gracious to us. Who are we that we should deserve this? What is man that You are mindful of him, and that You say that from a gracious viewpoint? Our rebellious viewpoint is, who is God that I should obey His voice? We stand right behind Pharaoh, naturally, condemning You and hating You and wanting to kill Your servants. And then You make us Your servants. What kind of power is exercised to do that? Change of a heart. The change of a life. The infusion of the Spirit of God. The knowledge of forgiveness. The ability to take control of our lives and live them for You instead of being jerked around by the influences of our culture. Lord, help us to examine to what we are tethered. And if it is not of Christ, to cut it loose. And if it is of Christ, to bind it up. There be those here this morning who are not your children, who are not Christians, who are not born again, who do not believe that they are so horrible that it took the death of the Son of God to make it right. I pray, Father, that their day would be a bed of nails until they come to rest in Him, whom to know is to know eternal life. And may there be an encouragement and an examination on the part of your own people here this morning that will accrue to their godliness and to their sensibilities of what is right and pursue it with vigor and strength. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.